If you have a Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're almost through our study of this book. Hebrews 13. There should be an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are extra copies of that at the entrances. And then there are also printed messages of the full text of the message. And there are tape and CDs available also, and you can also get the message online. This morning I want to look at verses 17 to 19 and also 22 through 25. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Down to verse 22. "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Obey your leaders and submit to them is a hard text to preach on for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is cultural. And the other reason is that we're Baptists. The cultural reasons have to do with two things. Number one, we live in an anti-authoritarian climate. British Anglican writer John Stott wrote back in 1982, "Seldom, if ever, in its long history has the world witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority." And to prove Stott's words, I simply ask you to think, what comes into your mind when you hear the words authority or submission? Do you just get a warm glow inside that makes you say, yes, that's just what I love to do? Or does something rise up within you and bristle and say, I will not, and stand up to that kind of talk? You know, our nation was founded on a rebellion against the authority of the king. And one of our early mottos, I remember seeing it as a boy, that flag that with the snake on it that said, "Don't tread on me." And boy, we are a defiant people. We exalt individual rights. And this whole concept of submission to authority just seems kind of wimpy to us. I mean, we don't want to go there. Also, our culture is influenced by postmodernism. And postmodernism is anti-authoritarian because it holds that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is in the mind or world of the one who makes it up. And so your truth is just fine for you. I'm so glad that you're a Christian and you believe in all these things, but please, please, don't impose that on me because I have my truth. And my truth is good for me and your truth is good for you, and so we can all have our own truth. I'm putting truth in quotes, of course. And in that kind of a construct, you see, truth is not authoritative, something you submit to, but rather I am the authority. And I make up my own truth for my own ends, to serve my own purposes, and truth becomes then a tool, something I use, but certainly not something that I submit to. And then you add to that the fact that we're Baptists. Now, Baptists are notorious for a couple of things: congregational government, and every member has a vote, and in church meetings, Baptists are notorious for political infighting and all sorts of political kinds of church government. You know, Baptists have divided from other Baptists over trivial matters because they are going to have their say and so on. There's even a joke about the Baptist who was stranded on a desert island, and when the rescuers finally found him, there were three little huts on the island. And they said, well, what's that hut? He said, that's my house. They said, well, then what's that second hut? He said, well, that's my church. They said, well, what's that third hut? And he said, well, that's the church I used to go to. And you see, Baptists just can't even get along with themselves. They're notorious for this kind of thing. And against all of that, we come to this verse that just jars us. The verse says, of all things, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, as a part of God's inspired word, and I take it this is part of the inspired word, we can't snip this out of our Bibles, it is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so we have to grapple with them. You'll notice that our verses are directed at church members, but they also contain a lot of information here for church leaders. And I was going to attempt to do it all in one, and I had far too much material. And since next Sunday is Easter, I'll capitulate to the culture and preach on verses 20 and 21, which talk about the resurrection next week. But then the week after, I'm going to come back to this section and look at it from the standpoint of what it says about church leadership and our responsibility. But for today, we want to focus on the duties that church members have toward their leaders. And stated in one sentence, your duty is simple, two words, pray and obey. Or in the other order, obey and pray. For godly church leaders. Obey in verse 17. Pray is the first word of verse 18. So first of all, your duty then is to obey godly church leaders. And the Greek words for obey and submit mean to obey and submit. And so you can't skate around it saying, well, surely there's something in the Greek here that is going to get a different nuance of meaning. They mean what they mean. And if there's a difference in the two words, you can obey outwardly by submitting to whatever the boss says, for example, at work. But submission is an attitude. It's really a sweet spirit of cooperation where you want to seek the good of the one who is commanding, and that is because you trust that person and know that they have your best interest at heart as well. And so it's an attitude. Now, there are two reasons that the author gives here that you should submit, obey and submit to church leaders, and then he gives a third point to show exactly what it means. First of all, he says that you should obey godly leaders because, verse 17, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account implied to God. And so God has constituted church leaders to keep watch over the flock, and they will report to God someday about how that flock did. Authority is designed by God for good. Its purpose is to protect and to bless those who are under authority. And God has constituted authority in different levels of society, in government. The leaders should protect and bless those who are under their authority. When the government does its job properly, criminals are punished, law-abiding citizens can live in peace and safety, and threatening invaders are kept at bay, and everything works fairly well. When government leaders become corrupt or self-serving, then, of course, the citizens suffer. Same thing in the family. God has appointed the husband to be the head of the family in order to protect and bless his family. He is to provide for them physically, materially. He is to protect them both physically and spiritually, to guard them. and watch over them and to bless his family by being an example in the things of God so that his family grows up to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. An ungodly husband who uses any position of power for his own self-serving ends is going to answer to God for his sin, because that's what it is. So authority, again, is never for the perks, for the benefits of the one in authority. It is always a channel to bless and protect those under authority. Now, when you come to the local church, the Bible is clear that God has appointed elders, or they are also called overseers or pastors, which you could put a slash, shepherds, because the word pastor means a shepherd. And they are to oversee the flock. And the Bible's clear, they are not to lord it over the flock, but they are to be examples to the flock. And again, on every level, whether it's government or family or church, those in authority are never in absolute authority. They are always under God's authority, and they will answer to Him. Now, you'll notice that in our text, as everywhere in the New Testament, the leader is plural. Obey your leaders, plural. And the New Testament is uniform that there are to be a plurality of elders over a local church. And that is a safeguard against any abuse of authority. When all of the elders in the church have wrestled through an issue biblically and in prayer, and they come to a consensus, they are certainly not infallible, but I think you can see there is a much better percentage of saying, you know, they're probably right. Because if all of these men, humbling themselves before God and His Word, come to an agreement on something, then that is a good chance, again, they're right. Now, there should always be room, as we see in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, for biblically based discussion of issues. But once again, the elders have come to consensus, unless they are clearly disobeying Scripture on major doctrine, I believe the church, according to our text, should submit and follow their leadership. Now, the text is clear that they should submit to godly church leaders. Abusive church leaders should be disciplined and put out of their office. John Calvin observed on this text, he wrote, "The apostle speaks only of those who faithfully perform their office, for they who have nothing but the title, nay, who use the title of pastors for their purpose of destroying the church, deserve but little reverence and still less confidence." Now, before we leave the subject of obedience to church leaders, let me just get more specific on what it does not mean and what it does mean so we can see how it works. First of all, I hope you understand, it does not mean blindly following leaders without, again, examining Scripture. I doubt if that's a problem for most people in our culture with our defiant spirit, but as we all saw back, if you were around back in the 70s when Jim Jones led that massacre of all of those people, some leaders can exert a fearsome authority over people. And so even in a church that's seeking to follow the Bible, I would argue it is not wrong. And in fact, it is right, if I say something or one of the other elders says something, for you to get out your Bible and look up the verses and the cross-references and check it out. It's what the Bereans did with none other than the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so I, and I hope all of us as elders, welcome anyone who wants to be submissive to Scripture and wants to be correct biblically, doctrinally. Get out your Bible, and if there's a question or a problem, talk to us. I'm always open to people who interact with me about my sermons and bring up other scriptures to make sure that we understand God's Word, because I am not infallible. I've never made that claim and never will, and none of us are. So we're all in process. Now, when is the church responsible then to obey and submit? Well, obviously when the elders are teaching God's truth on essential biblical doctrine, we all have to be subject because we're not being subject to a man, we're being subject to the Word of God. If it's an area where godly Christians may differ, and there are some of those areas, then I think we need to give grace to one another to disagree. But at the same time, let me just say, because of the office that I hold as pastor here and teacher, if it's an area that's not a major doctrine, not an essential doctrine of the faith, and I teach something, I don't think you are free, in light of submission, to lead a faction against me. Say on prophecy or on other areas that are not major areas of doctrine, you're free to disagree. But you're not free to be divisive and, try and divide over that. There needs to be a respect toward the office of those who teach the Word. And again, that's not my word, but Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:15. He said, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." That word is literally with all commandment. And then he added, "Let no one disregard you," because Paul knew that to disregard Titus would be to disregard God's word that Titus preached and taught. Now, let me share two specific situations I've seen in 28 years of pastoral ministry that should involve submission. Sometimes they don't. One, in the church I was in California, we were in a fairly small town, and on one occasion, a very popular Bible teacher and author was coming to town to speak. Well, we didn't do this very often, but on this occasion, as elders, we felt very strongly that our people should not attend this man's lecture because he had fairly recently left his wife for another woman, moved in with her. I think he had subsequently married her after his divorce went through. His church that he had been a part of had disfellowshipped him publicly. In fact, I even called that church and talked to the pastor to make sure I wasn't hearing rumor. And so they had removed him from the fellowship. He basically thumbed his nose at them because he's a nationally, in fact, internationally known figure. And said, "I'm free to do what I'm going to do, and you can't discipline me," and he just kept on doing his thing. Well, we believe very strongly that to attend his talk was in effect to give endorsement to this man who was under church discipline and to violate the discipline of that other church. And so we asked our people, "Do not go." Well, I heard later several people went. And to me, they disobeyed Hebrews 13:17. I have a very current example that I will give you right now, and that is this. Do not buy for your teenager the True Images Bible. Dave Beeger just sent me something on this week. It's a new international version Bible for teenage girls, and it is horrible, utterly, unbelievably gross. And just, you don't want to buy that for your daughter. And there's one for boys called the Revolution Bible. Same thing. These things are worldly to the max in the notes they supply, and you would not want a teenager reading it. So, on that kind of issue, submit. If you have a question, talk, sure, but, you know, you need to submit to leaders. They're guarding your soul, saying, "Don't go there. That's a dangerous, bad area, and you're going to get in trouble." The other area where I've seen this needing to be applied is the area of church discipline. In the ministry in California, we had to discipline a widow who married an unbeliever. And she knew that it was sin to marry an unbeliever. And we had a lot of single women in the church who I feared would be influenced wrongly by her example and say, "Well, she did it. We can do it too." And we warned her and we went through all the steps and so on. And she just basically went ahead and did it anyway. interestingly, 9 months later, the man dropped dead. But anyway, the problem was this. We asked people, in light of 1 Corinthians 5, to break fellowship with this woman. And in spite of that, there were many women in the church who said, well, she's our friend, and they just kept going out to coffee with her and that kind of thing and treating her as if nothing had happened. As you know, church discipline is a difficult matter because always, without exception, if you have to discipline a member, someone in the church has emotional ties to that person, whether it's family or friends, and they're going to run to their aid and say, oh, let's not be judgmental. Let's love them. Let's treat them finely. They'll come back if we just keep loving them and keep reaching out to them. And that undermines discipline. Because the point of church discipline is you break off all fellowship and that person realizes, I am in the world again. I have been cut off from the love of God's people, and the world is an ugly and unfriendly place to be, and that will drive them back to repentance. But discipline in the church is like discipline in the family. If dad and mom don't agree, guess what? The discipline is totally ineffective. Because the kids know which one they can get on their side, and they play one off the other, and, you know, pretty soon there's no discipline at all. And so, as hard as it is in the church, it is especially important if the elders, and believe me, we would never discipline someone without a lot of effort to reclaim that person first, and without weeks of prayer and urging the person to repent. But if it ever comes to church discipline, and thankfully it's not very often, but you need to obey your leaders and submit. As hard as that is. And I believe that is God's prescription for loving that sinning member is to say, you are no longer going to have fellowship with anyone in the church until you repent. And our only contact with them is to say, you need to repent of your sin. So the first reason you should obey your church leaders and submit to them is they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. But he gives a second reason. And that is that you should obey your godly leaders because if you cause them grief, you cause yourself grief. He says that obedience to godly leaders is for your benefit. Let them do this with joy and not, and the word is literally, with groaning. You know, oh, groan, you can just feel the heart going down into the stomach. For this would be unprofitable for you. Again, God designed authority for one reason, to protect and bless those under authority. If you get out from under authority, you are vulnerable to the enemy and his attacks. And if you disobey church leaders who are following God's word, you're really disobeying God. And as you know, Galatians 6 says, if you sow something bad, you're going to reap it. Because you can't dodge that principle of sowing and reaping. And so again, it's implicit that these church leaders are not men of tyrants who are trying to control everybody's personal life and all of that. They're men who are seeking to walk with God and urge you to do the same. You know, spiritual children, like our natural children, can be the source of either immense joy or of immense grief or groaning. Every pastor I know has had times of just great joy in the Lord, saying, wow, isn't it great how so-and-so is doing? And every pastor I know, and more frequently I fear, has gone, oh, groan? Oh, man, that person is just not following Christ. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:9, he said, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He was just brimming over in joy with the Thessalonians. Or the Apostle John wrote in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's the good side of it. But then the Apostle Paul just agonized over the Galatians and their defection from the faith, as you know. And he wrote to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, Paul wasn't concerned about his own welfare or, these guys are going to tear down my reputation as being the great Apostle Paul. Paul was concerned about the glory of God, the name of Christ, and the fact that these people were destroying themselves if they turned away from the Lord. And if you cause any of your pastors to groan, that's why we're groaning, is we know, number one, the name of Christ is going to be defamed in this community by a person's bad example. And number two, you're going to destroy yourself, because it's not profitable for you if you don't submit to God's truth. So he says you should obey godly leaders for these two reasons. They keep watch over your souls, and if you cause them grief, then you cause yourself grief. Now, how do you obey them? Well, he shows that you should obey godly leaders by obeying their exhortations from God's Word, jumping down to verse 22. The author says, but I exhort you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And some may think, briefly? 13 chapters is brief? Well, you can read it out loud in 48 minutes, so that's not too long, a little bit long on the sermonic side, but really, a 48-minute sermon isn't that long. And considering the subject matter that he's covered, it's pretty succinct. In fact, three times the author has said, I would like to say more, but he's saying, I just don't have time. I need to just cover this briefly and move on. And I certainly can identify with that problem. I think I could go an hour every sermon without even any extra labor at all. In fact, it's extra labor to cut it down to the 40-minute level. But the word exhortation is used in Acts of a sermon. And so when he says, bear with this exhortation, you might say, bear with this sermon, even if it stretches out to 48 minutes, you should bear with it. Now, that word bear with is the same word that is translated endure over in 2 Timothy 4:3. You'll remember in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul urges Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then he adds in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure, that's the word, sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Now you ask, why do you need to endure sound doctrine? Well, the reason is sound doctrine reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. And none of us like to be reproved, rebuked, or exhorted, because we like to think, hey, the way I'm going is just fine, thanks. And then the Bible comes in and gives you a broadside and says, no, it's not. And we all go, ah, and it hurts. And because of that, and because a lot of pastors just want to please everybody, they end up not preaching the whole counsel of God. They come to difficult texts, maybe a text that deals with something like the doctrine of election, and they go, oh boy, that's a hot potato, I think we'll just skip that one, and they jump over it, even though God inspired that part of His Word for our benefit. And it's to our hurt if we skip any part of the Bible. Or they come to a text like I'm on, and they think, obey your leaders, oh man, I'm going to have some resistance there. And they just dodge around that one. Or they come to something that talks about male leadership in the church or in the home. They think, oh man, all the feminists, they're going to get up in arms. And so you go that route, and pretty soon the Bible becomes a nice little book of pious platitudes that doesn't confront anyone on anything. And we can all live however we please, like in the days of the judges. Leaders have to exhort and rebuke with much patience and gentleness. And we need to understand that people change slowly. Spiritual growth, like physical growth, takes a while. And we're all in process, and so we have to be gracious unless someone's looking to go over a spiritual cliff. You deal gently and graciously and give people time to wrestle with difficult truth and all of that. But on the listening end, let me say this. If you want to grow in Christ, you must bear with or endure sound doctrine. And that means this. If I say something that hits you sideways that you just think, but, don't just shrug it off. Let it drive you back into the Word of God and say, is this true? I need to know. If this is true, I need to submit to it. If it's not, then I need to talk to the pastor because he's mistaken. But if it's true, and I'll warn you, I don't say these things off the top of my head. It's after many hours and many years of study. If it's true, then we all need to submit to it for our spiritual growth. So bear with. Don't shrug off sound doctrine or exhortation. A pastor that I just read of did some research and found that most people do not prepare in any significant way for church. He said this, in an average church, fewer than half of the worshipers pray for their encounter with the sermon. I won't ask for a show of hands whether you prayed that God would open your heart to His Word before I begin to speak today, or if you normally do that. He found that less than a third of people in evangelical churches pray for their pastor or his preparation during the week. And he found that even when the text is announced for the coming week, that only one in five will take the time to read it before they come to church. Now, if you want to bear with the word of exhortation that I bring each week, then I would encourage you, number one, pray for your own heart to be receptive. Number two, pray for me during the week as I'm wrestling with the text and how to present it and pray for my personal walk. And then spend some time during the week, maybe on Saturday night, just reading over the text of Scripture and spend 10 or 15 minutes just meditating on it and saying, God, how does this apply to my heart and life? And, the effectiveness of my preaching, only half depends on my preaching. The other half depends on your listening. And I say that because even Jesus, who is the greatest teacher who's ever walked on this planet, told his audience in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, take care how you listen. Now, if Jesus had to tell audiences, take care how you listen, I am in big trouble if you don't take care how you listen, because my giving it is only part of it. And so your first duty here that he's emphasizing is obey godly church leaders. And that primarily means obeying the Word of God that they preach. But there's a second duty that is given in verse 18 that we want to look at briefly, and that is to pray for godly church leaders. He says, pray for us. You know, it's instructive that the Apostle Paul, and I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, but if I had to vote, I suppose he'd be my first vote, but I can't say that. But the Apostle Paul many times asked for prayer. In Romans 15, for example, verses 30 and 31, he asked his readers to strive together with him in their prayers for him, that he would be rescued from those who are disobedient and that his ministry would prove acceptable to the saints and that he could come to visit them as soon as possible, enjoyed by the will of God. Or in Ephesians 6:19, he asked for prayer so that he could open his mouth and speak boldly and proclaim the gospel. I wouldn't think Paul would need prayer for boldness. But he asked for that, you know. He asked for prayer for boldness. Or in Colossians 4, 3 and 4, he asked for prayer that God would open a door for the Word and that he could make it clear as he ought. And again, you know, Paul is saying, help me, pray for me that I can make the gospel clear. Paul? I mean, Paul is one of the men who penned most of the New Testament about the gospel, and yet he's saying, No, I need prayer so that I can really make this thing clear when I speak to various audiences. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply asked, "Brethren, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he asked for prayer that the Word of God would spread rapidly and be glorified, and that he would be rescued from perverse and evil men. And then in Philemon 22, he hopes that through Philemon's prayers, he would be able to visit him soon. Now again, if the Apostle Paul needed prayer for his ministry, how about the rest of us? As Paul wrote himself in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he said, "Who is adequate for these things?" The answer, not Paul, not me, not anybody. So pray for your leaders. Now he asks for prayer in two areas here in our text. First of all, pray for leaders in the battle to maintain a good conscience in all things. He says, "Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Now, we have to take an educated guess here at what is behind the comment, but it would seem to me to go something like this. The author in the book of Hebrews has said some pretty difficult things, and he's confronted the traditionalists. These were the men who wanted to hold on to their Jewish ways. The men who were trying to follow Christ, but saying, "But we can't give up our Judaism." And he has said to them, "You can't do that. You need to make a clean break. And if you try to hang on to all of these Jewish rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies and prescriptions and things, and then you try and add Christ, you're diluting the whole gospel. You can't do that." And the traditionalists probably were arguing with others in the church saying, "Do you hear how radical this man is? This man is telling us to cut off thousands of years of our history and to get rid of Moses, who is the father of our religion." And so these men were calling the author, I'm sure, an extremist. And so the author is saying, in effect, "Look, I realize how difficult what I've been saying is for some of you. And I ask you to pray for me because I am sure that I do have a good conscience in all these things. I have weighed them before God. I know I am speaking the Word of God to you. And so anything I've said has not been to promote myself, but I am conducting myself honorably in all these things." You know, every pastor who is faithful to the Word of God faces times where you either have to be faithful to God and risk offending people, or you are nice to people and you offend God. And God examines the heart. And so you have to live Godward. And you want to be nice and you want to be gentle and all of that. But you know, it's often the traditionalists in the church who rise up against the godly pastor and say, "Well, we've never done it that way before. We've had these traditions forever and ever in our church, and here you come in and you do it this different way." And they attack. And they accuse him of causing disunity, and sometimes they'll try to work out a compromise if they see they're going to get defeated. "Well, we'll have our Jewish traditions and Christ." The other says, "No, no, no. It's Christ. It's only Christ. And he holds to the truth." You know, under pressure too, sometimes these pastors will capitulate and start to play politics. And so the author is saying here, pray for your leaders so that they stand firm with a good conscience, that they answer to God who knows the heart and not to people who are pressuring them to compromise on important issues. The second area he asks for prayer in verse 19, is pray for leaders to be delivered from circumstances or difficulties that are beyond their control. He says, "Pray all the more so that I may be restored to you the sooner." And again, we don't know what the situation was that kept him from visiting the flock. Apparently he had been there before. He was away now. He's trying to get back, but whether it was a health problem or perhaps he had been incarcerated himself for his faith, or we don't know, but it was something beyond his control. And so he says, pray pray. And you know, maybe again, his critics in the Hebrew church were saying to the flock, you know, if he really cared for you, he'd be here right now. And you know, I have found again that critics expect pastors to have the gift of omnipresence. He's over here ministering to this person, but if he really cared for you, he'd be here too. You know, as if you can be in many places at once. Well, the author's letting them know, I'd love to be with you, but I can't. But would you pray? Now that shows, number one, that God is bigger than any circumstance that we face. And number two, prayer isn't just a nice wish for well-being, you know, like, well, you know, we care about you, so we'll pray for you, but it's harmless. It's not going to accomplish anything. No, prayer is laying hold of the God of the universe who is able to overcome humanly impossible circumstances. That's the method that God has given. And prayer shows us we're not competent people who just need a little boost now and then from God. Prayer shows us we are all incompetent. We're all in over our heads. And we cannot do anything unless we lay hold of the omnipotent God. And the way that God has ordained that we do that is through prayer. So pray for your leaders. And you know, if more people were praying for incompetent leaders like those of us in this church and in every church, I think that we would have far fewer church splits. We would have far fewer people leaving because they got their feelings ruffled over some minor thing. If people were praying, it's hard to pray for someone and be angry at them at the same time. You ever notice that with your mate? Can you pray other than the imprecatory psalms for your mate if you're angry at her? No, you just have to deal with your anger before you pray. And again, prayer would build tremendous unity in the church, and critics would realize, you know, our pastor is a man who needs prayer, just like I need prayer, and we would lift up one another to the throne and God would work. Now, this morning, I'm hoping you'll take to heart two very simple applications. First of all, would you please pray for your own heart before you come to church? Maybe Saturday night. I find that's a good time. You need to plan to get home early enough to just 30 minutes. Get before the Lord and pray and say, Lord, tomorrow I'm going to hear your word taught. Would you open my heart? And pray for me or whoever's preaching that God would work through the word in spite of the fact that I don't preach perfectly. And pray your way through the text. Read the text and say, God, would you show me what I need to apply in this text? And spend a few minutes meditating on it. Pray also for the effectiveness of the printed sermons that make their way sometimes outside these four walls, that God would use them, and the website, which gets accessed from people all over the world, and the printed sermons are on there, and the audio sermons, and pray for those, because again, without prayer, they're not going to be effective, that God would use them. And then the second application is, pray for me to maintain a good conscience before God, and to be able to preach His truth without compromise. Pray for me also while I'm preaching that the seed of the word would find fertile soil in hearts here. And maybe you think of someone that you know that's struggling spiritually. Pray for them. And pray that if they aren't here this service, they'll come the next and listen to the word of God. Pray for distractions while I preach, because distractions can be used by the enemy to cause someone who is focused on the word to suddenly lose it and miss what God was trying to say to them. Pray for all of these things as I preach. There's a story about the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon, who without dispute was the most effective preacher of the 19th century. He was one time on the continent and he met an American minister who said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, I've long wished to see you and to put to you one or two simple questions. He said, In our country, there are many opinions about the secret of your great effectiveness and influence. But he said, would you be kind enough to give me your own point of view? Why are you so effective? Spurgeon thought about it for a second or two, and he answered, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. And while I don't have Spurgeon's gift, and I never will, and never have his power, I would just ask the same, would you pray for me as I try to proclaim God's truth week to week? We're going to conclude the service by partaking together of the Lord's table. And if you're visiting with us and you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you're free to partake with us. Communion is a time to examine our hearts. And in light of the sermon, I think I've given some things you could examine your heart on. And in light of the fact that next week is Easter Sunday and many will visit who do not know Christ, we're going to have a moment for prayer, and you can already begin to apply this sermon by praying for the word next week. The ushers are going to pass out the elements, and as they do, just take one of the pieces of bread and a cup of juice if you'd like to partake with us. Again, the requirement is that you know Christ personally and that you have confessed your sins to Him. And then as they distribute them, hold them until all have been served, and then we will partake together. For meditation, as we think on what the Lord did for us, I just want to read verses 20 and 21 from Hebrews 13. He writes, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's the text we're going to look at next week, but just start meditating on it now. And notice that everything hinges on the fact that Jesus died and that He is risen, and that secures the blood of His eternal covenant, which we celebrate as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the new covenant in Christ's blood. So as we just spend a few moments meditating, we're just going to have some music in the background and spend a moment in prayer, and then I'll lead us in partaking together. The author says, now the God of peace, and again, not to give you too much of my sermon for next week, but there is no peace outside of God, is there? It's only peace in God when we have been reconciled. And how is that done? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, Jesus died in our place to bear the penalty we deserve as sinners. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He brought him up through or by the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And so the bread we hold represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the penalty for our sin on the cross. And thankfully, he did not remain in the grave, but God brought him up from the dead. Father, thank you that our salvation is secure not because of anything in us, but because the great shepherd of the sheep died for his sheep. He laid down his life for them, and he takes it up again. He is risen. And that because of that, we have this eternal covenant through his blood that secures our having peace with you throughout eternity. We thank you for your loving kindness in showing such mercy to us as sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake of the bread. And the cup represents, of course, the blood of Christ, which secured that new covenant by which God imparts new life and gives us a new heart, a desire to walk with Him all of the benefits of the new covenant are ours, not through anything we do, but through what Jesus did in dying and rising again. Father, thank you for this reminder of your covenant with us in Jesus' blood. In his name, amen. Let's partake of the cup.